Sometimes when I read the Bible passages the lectionary suggests for study during a given week, I don't find anything in them that I think is especially inspirational. Nothing that would help people live happier lives or point them toward a closer relationship with God. In those cases, I have a long list of topics I think are both interesting and important. I hope they're interesting, and I choose to speak on one of those. When I looked at the Bible passages for this past week, I knew I would be preaching from the Bible this morning. Three passages listed for today's lectionary texts are worthy of sermons. The Old Testament text is from Isaiah chapter 53. This is the well-known suffering servant passage. It was written somewhere around 500 years before the time of Jesus, but many claim it is an explicit prophecy of his crucifixion. It reads, in part, "Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Powerful stuff. Many insist Isaiah was predicting the coming of Jesus, but scholars warn against reading New Testament ideas into the Old Testament and suggest that, at least for Isaiah himself, the suffering servant was actually the exiled people of Israel who bore the sins of Israel by suffering through the Babylonian captivity. However, Jesus was familiar with this passage. In fact, in Luke's gospel, Jesus begins his ministry by reading from the book of Isaiah to those gathered in a synagogue. It is certainly possible that Jesus could have interpreted Isaiah's words to apply to his own life and approaching death. Undoubtedly, the faith community that developed after the crucifixion of Jesus applied this text to his life. The suffering servant text from Isaiah deserves more than just a couple of paragraphs in this morning's message, but I'm going to move on because the other texts are just as marvelous. I do hope, however, that I've inspired at least a few of you to take a couple of minutes when you get home and read Isaiah 53. It's worth your time. As you might imagine, I found the other two Bible passages very meaningful, or I would not just skim over that suffering servant text from Isaiah. And as I studied these other two passages, I realized there's an important connection between them. First, we turn to the 10th chapter of Mark. This is the passage where James and John ask Jesus if they may be permitted to sit next to Jesus in his glory. Basically, they are hoping to be glorified above and beyond the other 10 disciples. Jesus calls all the disciples together and explains to them that even though many rulers exalt themselves over their subjects, things don't work that way in the kingdom of God. Jesus says, "Whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be a slave to all." That may be the heart of the whole Christian message. There's a difference between being great in the eyes of the world and being great in the eyes of God. Jesus turned that whole social order upside down, and he did it over and over and over again with that favorite theme of his, that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And those are hard sayings for those of us who live the types of lifestyles that we live. By any measure, but certainly by a global measure, we are the first. We're the haves. We're the rich folks. Is there any hope for us, short of giving away everything we have and living on the street in poverty? I believe there is. And you've heard me say before that if any one of us were to give away everything he or she has to the poor, all that would really do in the long run is give the rest of us one more poor person who needs to be cared for. But at the same time, I'm not going to stand here in this pulpit and water down the gospel. So let's keep those words of Jesus in the back of our minds and turn to the other text from today's Bible readings, the 91st Psalm. This psalm deals with the assurance of God's protection. Here are just a couple of verses from that psalm. You will not fear the terror of night. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 more at your right hand, but destruction will not come near you, because you have made the Lord your refuge, the Most High your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, no scourge come near your tent. It may sound like that psalm is claiming God is a divine protector, and that if you put your faith in God, you'll win your every battle, and life will just be perfect. I don't think that's what that psalm is saying, any more than I think God wants each and every one of us to live and suffer in poverty. These two verses have something very important in common. In the Mark passage, Jesus tells us to become lowly servants. In the 91st Psalm, we are told that to abide in God's love is to live free of fear. What these passages have in common is this: they are telling us to look at the world in an entirely different way. They are telling us that things are not like they seem, that what may pass as common sense may be common, but from the perspective of the kingdom of God, it may not make a lot of sense. Now, before I go on, let me say something about common sense. I'm for it. It's generally a good thing, something that's too often in short supply. We hope everybody has the common sense not to drive the wrong way down a one-way street, not to run out into the street without looking both ways, not to play with matches or smoke in bed. Obviously, that type of common sense is extremely important. But when it comes to examining life itself and searching for meaning within this mysterious universe, what we call common sense sometimes gets in the way of the truth. Common sense tells us that the earth is flat. It's obvious. Common sense tells us the earth is sitting still. Again, it's obvious. Common sense tells us that the sun rises in the east, travels across the sky, and disappears in the west. Again, it's obvious. It's common sense, and it's wrong. Common sense fails us terribly when it comes to saying anything true about the nature of the world we live in. Common sense has led some people to believe these things. We human beings are material, biological creatures in which the process of thought has developed over the eons. We inhabit a material world, and it is from that material world that we sprang forth as a species. Each of us will one day die and be no more. Given that fact, and by looking at the way nature seems to work, we live in an every man for himself world. Therefore, each of us certainly should view taking care of number one as our top priority. Really, it's just common sense. That's the way the world is. Or is it? I suggest that the Bible texts we're looking at this morning are telling us to look at the world with new eyes. There's nothing about reality, nothing about the world we live in or the lives we live that is what it appears to be on the surface. There is something eternal going on here, but our eyes don't see it because we don't look. The wonderful scholar of Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, Karen Armstrong, explains this beautifully in her book, The Battle for God. There are two ways of looking at the world, which she labels as mythos and logos, derived from the words myth and logic. Logos is the logical way of seeing things, the common sense way. Mythos is the mystical way, the intuitive and symbolic way. Now, logic, or logos, involves not only common sense, but also all science. And great truths are revealed through our logical approach to the world. The problem is that in our Western culture, we have dismissed all manner of mythos. We've turned away from the truths that can be revealed only through the intuitive, mystical, and mythical way of looking at the world. And it's not that we should throw out logos, the logical way of thinking. Logic is essential, but so is mythos. The logical way of looking at the world tells us what happens and how things happen, but it can never tell us why things happen. Meaning is the sole dominion of mythos. And we have created a world in which all forms of mythos have been rejected as unimportant because they're unscientific. And so what we're left with is a world without meaning. Karen Armstrong is not alone in recognizing what has happened in our Western culture. Philosopher and transpersonal psychologist Ken Wilber calls our modern worldview flatland. Flatland. We live on the surface in a false world shaped by our culture and ignore the depths which would give our lives real meaning. Consider this parable by Anthony de Mello, a Jesuit priest who lived in India. A group of tourists sits in a bus that is passing through gorgeously beautiful country, lakes and mountains, green fields and rivers, but the shades of the bus are all pulled down. They do not have the slightest idea what lies beyond the windows of the bus, and all the time of their journey is spent in squabbling over who will have the seat of honor on the bus, who will be applauded, and who will be well considered. And so they remain until the journey's end. Aren't we all on that bus together? Aren't we all so caught up in the details of living our lives that we become obsessed with things that really have no meaning whatsoever? Think back on that story from the Gospel of Mark. James and John are wanting to sit beside Jesus in his glory. They're arguing over who gets the best seat on the bus. And what does Jesus tell them? He tells them to become servants of everybody else. Don't fight over that good seat on the bus. Take the worst seat. Clear the aisle so others will have an easy time making their way to that great seat. Isn't Jesus telling them to open the shades on the bus? Isn't Jesus saying, don't worry about those little meaningless things? After all, there's something eternal going on here. Jesus is telling us to look at the world in a whole new way. Let go. Just let go. Stop your clinging. Stop your grabbing. As long as you seek meaning in all your attachments, you will never be happy, because you will only want more, 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 and you will spend valuable energy worrying about losing the things you've accumulated. Once you open the window, you'll see that there's no meaning to be found in all your things. No matter how many things you have, and no matter how nice your things are, and it's okay to have things, but don't cling to them, and don't love them, and don't try to find meaning in them, because ultimately, there is no meaning in them. Meaning comes in letting go, trusting God, and serving others. And now let's reconsider that 91st Psalm. Just as Jesus tells us to let go of our prideful attachments, the 91st Psalm tells us to also let go of our fear. The reason I think these two passages complement each other so well is that once we let go of those attachments, we have nothing to fear. It's tempting to look at this psalm as some primitive belief in a God who makes your arrows fly straight into the hearts of your enemies while all your enemies' arrows fall helplessly to the ground around you. But that would be reading the psalm from a Logos perspective. That is the way the psalm sounds in flatland. But let's open the windows on the bus before we read that psalm again. The great theologian Teilhard de Chardin said, "We live under the illusion that we are human beings having a spiritual experience. But the truth is, we are spiritual beings having a human experience." Or as I would say, there's something eternal going on here. Life is even more than what it seems. And I don't know exactly what's going on, but it is something amazing, and it's beyond my ability to grasp and understand. My common sense lets me down. The more we learn, the more science discovers about the universe, the more amazing the world becomes, and the more in need of a loving God we find ourselves. Now, we might prefer a world that was exactly as it seemed, a world that was flat and sitting still as the sun circled around it. But that's not the world we've been given. We are on a little ball of dust that is hurtling through a universe so vast it is beyond the ability of the human mind to even grasp. We might prefer a world where we could say with certainty that everything is just what it appears to be, but quantum physics seems to say that absolutely nothing is as it appears to be. And our minds play an integral role in the shaping of the world. Nothing is what it seems at first glance. I don't know exactly what it is, but there is something eternal going on here, and common sense doesn't help us much when it comes to understanding it. And here's the thing, it doesn't help just to close our eyes, to ignore it, to pull down the shades on the bus, because we are still right in the middle of this incredible mystery, this awe-inspiring journey, whether we're willing to admit it to ourselves or not. This friction between logos and mythos is intriguing, and it seems to me that when it comes to the Bible, all sides tend to place too much emphasis on logos, logic. Now, you know I love Bible scholarship, and we should give the scholars credit. They recognize those parts of the Bible that are myth. But so often, they tend to analyze them so much from literary, historical, and other critical perspectives, the myths lose all their meaning. They get deconstructed into a jumble of meaningless fragments. Too much logos. The fundamentalists, on the other hand, refuse to admit the myths exist in the first place. They insist that everything in the Bible is factual and precise and miss the beauty and significance embodied in the symbolism of the biblical myths. Again, too much logos. And this leads to that tragedy of trying to impose religious myths, important as they are, upon science. The biblical creation stories, and there are two very different creation stories, are wonderful and important stories, but they don't have a thing to do with science, and they certainly have no place in our science curriculums. Here at University Congregational Church, we like to say that head and heart are equal partners in faith. I would like to think that's our way of saying that both logos and mythos are important to us here. So I'll leave you with some verses from the 91st Psalm. This psalm, by the way, talks about snares and pestilences and arrows and angels and wings. And I don't think it is about any of those things. I think it is about life in a world that confuses us, a world surrounded by vast empty space, a world filled with people and things that sometimes threaten our very being. a world where there are times when even the best and brightest among us can only stare into the truth and say, I don't know what it means. The psalm is about a world that is seldom what it seems to be, and about letting go of everything, even our fear, and simply trusting God. And it was not written logically, but by somebody who knew that there is indeed something eternal going on here, and who, like Jesus, asks us to look at the world with new eyes. It is written not in the logos of time-bound fact, but in the poetic mythos of eternal truth. From the 91st Psalm, you who live in the shelter of the Most High, who abide in the shadow of the Almighty, will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from deadly pestilence. And under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield. You will not fear the terror of the night, or the arrow that flies by day, or the pestilence that stalks darkness, or the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 could fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you, because you have made the Lord your refuge, the Most High your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, no scourge come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone. Those who love me, I will deliver. I will protect those who know my name. When they call to me, I will answer them. I will be with them in trouble. I will rescue them. I will honor them. And with long life, I will satisfy them and show them my salvation. Amen.